Well, thank you very much for your welcome. As always, it's so lovely to be here and see so many smiling faces when you come in. It really is quite special. For those who don't know me, my name is David Buck. I serve at All Saints most of the time, but I always rejoice to come down here and be with you. So thank you. Do have your Bibles open. It's quite a challenging passage, this, so it'll be helpful if you have it in front of you. And I feel I just need to pray before we go any further. We can't pray too much. Let's do that. Father, please, would you come to us and help us to hear your word and receive it in our hearts and learn from it, learn of you, and find your blessing. Father, we pray most of all, above all, that each of us would be seeking your blessing above everything else in this life. Help us now this morning to understand this passage to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, seeking the blessing of God. It sounds a really nice, comfortable title, doesn't it? Comforting, positive. But actually, we're going to see that, in fact, the experience can be anything but nice and comforting. This passage is quite shocking. And when you get into it, the more you look at it, the more you see that. It was certainly what Jacob found. And really, I think the passage is saying to us, if we really want to know God's blessing, it's going to be challenging for us. There's much we need to give up. So we just need to go back and sketch a bit of what's been happening before we get to this episode of Jacob wrestling with the man in the dark. And I'm sure, you know, if you've been reading Genesis, you will know broadly this picture. The picture that the Bible gives us of Jacob is not a flattering one so far, is it? Not at all. It shows somebody who is very determined, very self-centered, scheming, ready to cheat and even be dishonest to get what he wanted. Above all, he's somebody who is self-sufficient. He's been self-sufficient, if you like, from the womb. And the thing is that he is the one in who God has said will inherit God's tremendous blessing to Abraham and Isaac and then to Jacob. So Jacob needs to change, doesn't he, if that's going to happen. And that's what this story is about. About 20 years before, Jacob had been running for his life. He'd had to run from the land of Canaan, run away to his uncle Laban up round near the Euphrates, and he'd been running for his life, fearing that his brother Esau would kill him. His brother Esau wanted to kill him, and for good reason. And early on, as he was leaving Canaan, God met him. You remember the story of Jacob, weary. He lays down, finds a stone. He has no pillow. All he has is his staff. And he lays down with the stone for a pillow, and God gives him a dream. And God gets his attention and speaks to him. And Jacob's reaction to God's speaking to him is really quite interesting, because what Jacob, his instinct is to make a bargain with God. He says to God, in effect, well, if you will grant me security and prosperity and give me a happy return back home, then for my part, I will acknowledge you and I'll give you a tithe. I'll give you a regular gift. He's effectively making a bargain with God. So no real change there, is there, really? He's still somebody who is, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this? But for most of these 20 years, he's been working for his Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban is somebody who is even more devious and scheming than Jacob. And Jacob says, you know, you've changed my wages 10 times. Any time Jacob looked as if he was making a profit, then Laban would alter the agreement. Somebody more devious and grasping than Jacob. Jacob's met his match. And for the first time, he's been in a situation that he can't control. And yet, the amazing thing is this, and the chapters just before, you know, it's fairly complex, but if you read it, actually, Jacob says, through it all, God has been good to him. God has protected him. And in spite of all Uncle Laban's scheming, Jacob is now returning home a wealthy man. He's going back to the land of Canaan, to home, and he's wealthy. He is seriously wealthy. He's married, and he has a large family. But there's a big but, and the but is the problem of what to do about his brother Esau, who was furious with him. And Esau is not the sort of person to let a grudge go. He's going back to home, where Edom, Esau is in Edom next door. And he has a deep need and he has a desperate prayer. Deep need and a desperate prayer. So at the beginning of chapter 32, there's a little bit of reassurance because as Jacob comes back to the land, the angels meet him again. As he fled away, God spoke to him and he had a vision of angels. He has another vision of angels. That gives him some reassurance, doesn't it? God must be on his side. And he does something sensible. He does something very sensible, and he sends some people ahead of him, some messengers, to let his brother know that he's coming back home, just to let Esau know what's going on. But the messengers return with some devastating news, and the news is that Esau's coming to meet him with 400 men. 400 men. Now, why would you need 400 men to go and greet your brother? It sounds like a small army, doesn't it? And verse 7, near the beginning of the chapter, tells us that, have a look at it if you've got the Bible open, Jacob was in great fear and distress. I mean, it seemed very likely hit to him that Esau meant to do him serious harm. And what's happening to Jacob? Well, his self-sufficiency is beginning to crumble, isn't it? I mean, he's in another situation, which is totally he doesn't know what's going to happen. He cannot control things. Things are very different. I mean, in the past, he would have tried to bargain with God, but not now. He does something sensible. He does some prudent planning, and then he does some urgent prayer. So He divides all he's got, all the people and all the animals, into two camps. And his reasoning is, well, if Esau comes and attacks one, then at least the other will get away. And then he does something else, which is very interesting. He arranges for groups of animals and people, I think there are five of them, to go ahead, one after the other, one, two, three, four, five, to Esau with, and these things are gifts. He's giving Esau the animals, the wealth, and the people, his servants, his slaves. He's effectively giving back to Esau the inheritance that he has tricked him out of. It's amazing, isn't it? Do you see the change in heart? A change in heart of Jacob? he's beginning to recognize the injustice he's done. And I think for us, there's a big lesson here. It is that sometimes we may find that God must take away, that we have to give away the things that we have gained for ourselves in order that God can give us the things that we really need. Do you see that? Sometimes we need to give away the things that we have got for ourselves in order that God can really bless us. One big lesson. And then Jacob prays, doesn't he? he knows things are out of his control, and he prays urgently, and it's a genuine prayer this time, genuine prayer. So he first acknowledges who God is. Where are we?
Verse 9.
Yeah. First, he acknowledges who God is, that he's the covenant Lord of his fathers. So he's remembering that great promise that God made to Abraham and then to Isaac, and is being passed on to him, Jacob. He acknowledges who God is. He acknowledges his relationship with him. And then he reminds God that actually God had told him to come back. God is the one who's telling him to return. You know, God's in control. And he says to him, you said to me, return to your country. And then thirdly, he confesses his unworthiness, doesn't he, in the face of all God's love and faithfulness to him. Unworthiness. Now, that's a big step. So I don't think we have seen any of that before in Jacob so far. And then he specifically asks, to be rescued from his brother's anger. He asks God to rescue him from Esau. And then he finally reminds God of the promise that he's made to Abraham and Isaac and to him. And there he is, and he's praying. And you know what? The answer is very unexpected. And God is ready. God is ready for Jacob to come back home, to come back to Canaan. But there's something about Jacob that he cannot take with him. He has baggage that he has to get rid of before he can come back home. He needs to be changed. And there's no hint that Jacob knew that his prayer would be followed by a life-changing encounter. Now, this is really serious for Jacob. And this is our passage that we had read for us early. And it's an extraordinary nighttime encounter. Jacob's sent his family, his close family, his two wives, children, sent them over the river. The river is the boundary. Actually, the river Jabbok is the boundary of Canaan. He sent them over. He's left alone, the other side. And shockingly and suddenly, in the dark, he finds he's not alone any longer. And somebody, unknown, seizes him. And it's a frightening life and death struggle. This is really, really serious. It's not play acting. And verse 24, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And it is real. It's not a vision. It's real. It's wrestling. It's rolling in the dust. It's painful. It's a real struggle. And it goes on all night. Douglas Macmillan was a Scottish minister and a staunch, upright Presbyterian. And in his youth, he took up wrestling, and he wrote a little book about this episode, about Jacob wrestling. And he, from his own experience, he says this about wrestling. To be a good wrestler, a man's mind must have the speed of lightning. His hands and feet must move very quickly. He must bend all his energies into the effort he's making. And he must concentrate fiercely all the time Defeat, he says, almost always coincides with those split moments when concentration is lost. Stop concentrating and you've lost. But in spite of, Jacob, he's not a young man at this point. I think he's 90-something. I know they lived longer then, but he's not a young man. Such a sustained effort, night long, and Jacob simply refuses to give up. And it appears that as it goes on, it becomes apparent to Jacob that this is no ordinary man. And this stranger appears to have supernatural power. Just touches Jacob's hip, and it seems dislocated, probably. And Jacob still refuses to let go. And he begins to realize, though, that it's God who is wrestling with him. You see, verse 30, he says, he acknowledges that, doesn't he? Verse 30, he called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And even so, what determination. The injury just seems to make him even more determined. And verse 26, when the man says, "Let me go, for the day has broken," Jacob replies, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He is determined to get a blessing from God. So what does all this mean? What is really going on? Well, I don't think I can do any better than quote from Jim Packer's classic book, Knowing God, which I'm sure some of you will have and will have read. And in it, Jim Packer says this: Jacob had hold of God. He wanted an assurance of divine protection in this crisis, but he could not get what he sought. And instead, he grew ever more conscious that without God, he was utterly helpless and hopeless. He felt the bitterness of his unscrupulous, cynical ways now coming home to roost. Up to now, he'd been self-reliant, but now he felt his complete inability to handle things, and he knew with blinding certainty that never again dare he trust himself to look after himself. Now, I think that's pretty much hits on the head what is happening here. And the way Jacob prevailed with God is that he simply held on to God while God went on weakening him and worked in him this spirit of submission and self-distrust. And he desired God's blessing so much that he clung on to God through all this painful, humbling experience. That's all very telling, isn't it? And I find that really very challenging for myself. And it meant that Jacob received a new name and a fresh start. And this is the marvellous thing, isn't it, about the whole story. A new name and a fresh start. But, there's a big but, this business of being asked your name, very significant for that time. God's blessing came at a cost. God would bless him, but there was a cost to it. This business of being transformed was actually very personal and very painful. And when Jacob's asked in verse 27, "What is your name?" he is being asked to confess who he really is, because back then you were given a name that suited you, suited your character, your personality, who you were. And you know, or do you know, the name Jacob, what it means? Anyone know what it means?
Deceiver.
It means the deceiver, the cheat. I mean, imagine calling your son cheat, deceiver. But that is what happened. That's what he'd been from the very beginning, and that's the name he was given. And so when he answers, my name's Jacob, he's actually revealing that's who he is, you know, the cheat, the deceiver. And it must have been a pretty painful moment of confession, I think, doesn't it? Owning up to the sort of person that he'd been. And yet, when he does that, he's given a new name. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. He's given a new name. He's given a new standing. And within that, actually what I think is happening is that the blessing that he'd stolen from his brother Esau actually becomes legitimate. That reproach is being wiped away. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. It's a name of honor, Israel. He strives with God. It's a name of intimate relationship with God, isn't it? You know, that's what it's about. And it signifies that God will recognize him and honor him. So, the big question in it all, what does it mean for us here today? I think the big thing in all of this story is God's desire and intention to break our self-sufficiency. Now, it works. Self-sufficiency appears in different ways, doesn't it? And I'm sure we have all met or know people who are not Christian, and they're moral, and they're honest, and they're hardworking, and they're often pleasant, and they're successful. But they see no need for God in their lives. Do you know people like that? I mean, I know many. And they think Christianity is just a sort of crutch for people who are weak. And by their own standards, they don't think they've got a problem with sin. And they don't really have any troubles in their life that they can't handle so far. And above all, they believe in self-reliance. God helps those who help themselves. And in most cases like this, it seems to take a tragedy or a crisis, a serious illness, a family breakdown maybe, the death of someone they love, for them to start considering God, start thinking about God and considering what he might want of them. And like Jacob, you see, they have to be brought to the point of letting go of self-reliance, don't they, in order to acknowledge God as their only hope. Big, big lesson. But for us, we need to be ready, don't we? If we know people like that, we need to be ready to pray for them. And if and when that happens, when tragedy strikes and they do not know what to do, to be ready, if we can, to share the good news with them and be there for them and show that we care. But I think there's another way, isn't there, that self-reliance can be a problem. And I think it's possible to be a Christian and be self-reliant, a genuine Christian. And there are Christians, aren't there, whose faith is real. They do believe in God and they trust him for salvation. And yet, when it comes to it, in daily living, they actually depend on themselves. Now, that may be you, I don't know. They depend on themselves more than they depend on God. And deep down, how it plays out is that they take credit for the success in their lives. And they see their own skills, their own ability, as responsible for what they've achieved. And as we close, I think we need to make it really personal and acknowledge that don't we all have that tendency? I mean, don't you feel that temptation to think like that? I do. To sideline God when things are going well. And it means that so often God needs to confront us with some crisis to get our attention, some life crisis, so that we face reality and so that we can learn again to depend on him fully. Big lesson, big, big lesson. Why don't we pray? Father, this is a challenging passage for us because we all naturally want to be self-reliant and we'd rather depend on ourselves than on you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to learn the lesson that Jacob had to learn, maybe not so shockingly, but Father, we pray that we would learn it more and more. And the more and more we would be people who are marked by our dependence on you in daily living, from day to day, and in everything, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.